John 17, verse 6 through 10 this morning. Okay, here we are in the high, which commonly called the, our Lord's high priestly prayer. And the first portion of it, the first five verses, he actually prayed for his glorification that was soon to come. And as we move now, the rest of it, from verses 6 through 26, our Lord will be praying for his disciples. And by extension, he's even going to say so. This is going to apply to not just the immediate 11 that are with them during this prayer. And I say 11, Judas being gone at this time doing his work. We'll see him again in chapter 18. By way of introduction, I'd like to go ahead. I don't take a few minutes, but I'd like to go ahead and read from verse 6 through 26. And those of you that have been here for a while during this upper room, during the upper room discourse, that you will see much of virtually what is being prayed for here in John 17 is what was discussed by Jesus to the 11 in the upper room discourse. So beginning at verse 6 of John 17, I manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything that you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them. They received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believe that you did send me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. And I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And you did send me into the world. I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, in me are in me, and I am in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you did send me. And the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them, you in me, and they may perfect it in unity, that the world may know that you did send me and did love them, even as you did love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you did give me, be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you did love me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you did send me. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, that the love wherewith you did love me may be in them, and I in them. And it's a magnificent prayer. It's one that obviously Jesus spoke aloud to the Father in the presence of the 11. And praise the Lord that not only did he want the 11 to hear it, but through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Through John, he wanted us to hear it as well, because we are part of this prayer. So when we go through it, we are part of this prayer. We are in here. What he prays for the 11, he's praying for us. And when you think of what does James say? The prayer of a righteous man avails much. I say it's got real high odds of being answered, don't you? You know, like 100%. Yeah, it's going to be answered. And so, verse 6. I manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. First part, and this one, again, where it says, believers belong to the Father, given to Jesus by the Father. That is something that Jesus has been talking about. I tried to stay in John as much as possible, because this teaching has been given to us by the Lord through this gospel. So back in John chapter 6, verse 37 to 40, says this, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise him up on the last day. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. And then verse 44 says, again, continuing that thought of the Father giving, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And now moving forward to chapter 10 of John, verse 27 to 29, Jesus speaks, and again, he's addressing his critics. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And we've talked about this passage before, and it shows here the security of the believer, that we are not only in the hand of the Son, but we are held in the hand of the Father, as it says. So you talk about being secure. Somebody tougher than them is going to have to take us away. And that person or being does not exist. Now, the point of all this, and this is where, quite frankly, the church, Christianity as a whole, has been divided on this teaching for centuries, quite frankly. And it's a shame, because it's so clearly taught, and it's clearly taught in Scripture, stressed very heavily by Jesus himself in the Gospels, and by especially the writings of Peter and Paul. Their writings really stress it, and this fact that salvation is an act of God. Okay? It is, as Paul put it, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Let's, again, drop back to John chapter 1, verse 12, and this is the whole point of this, and we need to deal with it and face it. Like, again, it's controversial to some people, but it really shouldn't be. And anyway, we'll get into a little bit more later. Let's get some of these passages under our belt first. John 1, verses 12 to 13 says, but as many as received him, speaking of Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So right there in chapter 1 of this gospel, we get that salvation is of the Lord. It's not man's doing. Here's kind of a sneaky one that gets missed quite often in John chapter 3. Verse 3 to 10, that conversation Jesus had with Nicodemus. We'll pick verse 3 to 10. Again, Jesus comes up and a little bit of background, chapter 2. In verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs, which he was doing. They believed him as a miracle worker, not as Messiah. Look at the next two verses. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to bear witness of man, for he himself knew what was in man. So yes, they professed some kind of belief in him as a miracle worker for all the miracles he did, but then even the scribes and the Pharisees saw that his miracles were real. And what was their conclusion? He does these by the power of Beelzebul, right? So yeah, they believed him as a miracle worker, but not the Messiah, the Son of God. And that's where these folks were at. And so in that context, now we move into chapter 3, where Nicodemus comes up to him and he says, you know, we know you're from God because no one can do these miracles except God be with him. So now in verse 3, the conversation picks up. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, which could also be translated, born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, well, how can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. And do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things? Now, water and the Spirit. And here's where a controversy in the interpretation. Some say water in this. Everybody's fine. The Spirit is the Holy Spirit. Now, water has a couple of two or three different understandings. There's actually three majority feelings. One is water is water baptism. Okay? And more specific, there's two parts of that discussion. Some say it was John the Baptist baptism, meaning repentance. You can kind of see that one. And some say it's the New Testament baptism, like in the Great Commission, go therefore and baptize. Okay. And some today, some still believe that water baptism is necessary for salvation. It has some regenerative effect, which of course Scripture is clear it does not. So you have these little controversies all about baptism, but I don't want to get into all that stuff. And another one is that water is the embryonic fluid when you're born. So it says, well, you must be born again. I mean, you know, everybody's got to be born once and then born again, which is still quite popular among Bible-believing people today. One thing, though, there's a couple of things I have a problem with on that one. One, well, if you were never born in the first place, who are you? You don't exist, okay? I mean, if you were never born, no matter what you think, you're not here. you're not here. And about the baptisms and stuff, especially the New Testament baptism, the key now to understanding this is verse 10. Jesus answers that, you, the teacher of Israel, and you do not understand these things. So it tells me right off the bat, Nicodemus as a teacher, and it would have to be a teacher of the Old Testament scriptures, as we see, as from our view, perspective, he should know what Jesus is talking about. And here's where my view comes in, which I obviously think is the correct one, that water and the Spirit refer to, well, water, number one, throughout the entire Old Testament is a symbol of purification. And then, of course, the Holy Spirit, we know who the Holy Spirit is. So you must be born of water and the Spirit. And two, it's consistent with the Gospel of John, salvation being an act of God. Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36, and I think here we have, and this is one of those passages, by the way, that most Jews of that day that were at least semi-regular attenders of synagogue would have heard this. But this is a very, very important passage. Very important passage. Verses 25 to 27 says this. This again, this is God speaking to the nation. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and will put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. See here, all this is the action of God on the people. It says, I will sprinkle water upon you. In other words, again, signifying, I will cleanse you, and I will take out that heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. In other words, because their heart was so often hardened to the things of God. And you basically have a new heart. And then, of course, I will put in then the Holy Spirit within you. And then you will be, and then from that point on, you will be careful to observe my ordinances. And that national promise to Israel will take place, I believe, at the culmination, by the time the tribulation period is over and the kingdom begins, there you'll have the fulfillment of that. And again, if you go back to, we don't have time to turn there today, but you compare that with Deuteronomy 36 and 31. But back in John 3, there's another one. Again, about the fact that it's a work of God and it's not a function of man. Again, the part on here, that's in verse 8 of John 3, it says, verse 7, do not marvel the Lord said to you, you must be born again, which is a command. You must be born again. And it's clear from Scripture, you cannot cause yourself to be born again any more than you caused yourself to be born the first time. Okay? It just happened to you. And verse 8 says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So everyone was born of the Spirit. Wind, pneuma, being symbolic quite often of the Spirit itself. So the fact of it is that I believe being born of water and the Spirit means we are going to be cleansed and renewed by the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation. And that's what actually is salvation. That is regeneration. That's which is this passage, water and the Spirit, plus the fact water and the Spirit in verse 5 is parallel, grammatically speaking, to the statement born again in verse 3. Thus, water and the Spirit refer to a single birth, not two births. I got it there in the notes, where it says, verse 5, where it says water and the Spirit, that is synonymous with the term born again in verse 3. They go together. They're speaking of the same event, the same act, if you will. clear as mud? Okay, back to John 17, where it says, verse 6, where it says, saved out of this world. Again, two things we want to look at here quickly is that believers are chosen of God, and we're taken, then as a result of that, we are taken out of the world system. Ephesians 1:3-6. And this is what's so troubling sometimes in the within Christianity, where this is a praise by God saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to be adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved being Christ. So again, the Father did that before the foundation of the world. Now, again, you look back to John chapter 1:1, where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Prior to that is when we were chosen. Before anything was spoken, before God said, let there be anything, he chose us before the foundation of the world. I mean, go back to Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. Well, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And prior to that sometime, which really their time isn't an issue, but prior to that event, we were chosen in Christ. I mean, we have a master plan of God here that we know what he revealed in Scripture about, but not anymore. A lot of the whys and wherefores we don't know. The only thing we do know is that what was the basis for choosing you or choosing anybody? Solely on his love for us. That's what it was. And then there's some interesting passages in the book of Acts that I'd like to look at. Acts 2:39. Okay, here Peter's preaching. He says, for the promise is for you and your children and for all who are afar off. And well, who are those all that are far off? As many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. If you want to know, and then we move forward from that to chapter 13. Verse, what do I got there? 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. As many as been appointed to eternal life believed. And the next passage, we'll go back to the next point. Well, heck, we're so close. And this is when Paul in Philippi, and a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of the God, Old Testament saint there, was listening, or an Old Testament believer anyway, of some sort, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. The Lord opened her heart. The Lord opened her heart. Again, salvation is an act of God. And again, we're taken out of the world system. It said in verse 6 of 17. And I'll go to these as quickly as I can for the sake of time. But and there's so many more These are just the more clear ones. Ephesians 2, 1 through 7 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world," remember that corrupt world system, "according to the prince of power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too formerly lived." Now that, see, formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up in him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And it goes on, it just keeps going. And Ephesians is one of those critical books about this topic. And we get, and Paul wrote writing to Titus, Titus 3:3-7 says, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared," and here's his, "he saved us on the basis of," he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." Washing of regeneration and renewing the Holy Spirit. Another way you could say that is, kind of goes, echoes back a little bit to this discussion with Nicodemus. See, washed, Holy Spirit. Here we go, washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, born of water and the Spirit, the washing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit. There it is. Whom he poured out upon us richly through Christ, through Jesus Christ our Savior, thus being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So that Titus 3:3-7 is a real critical one. You just keep that in mind with being born of water and the Spirit. I think that clears up a lot of things. Now, a couple things I want to point out quickly, and we probably won't have time to go into everything, but what we were going over a little bit was often called the doctrine of election. Now, one thing we want to know, just understand about the doctrine of election, it does not, number one, negate the gospel call or invitation to unbelievers to believe and repent. That doesn't put a damper on that one bit. As a matter of fact, in the Old Testament, I'll let you read, it's basically Isaiah was preaching to the sinful nation where it says, "Israel, repent and live." Okay, they of course did not, but that's always out there, and that's the message of the church to everybody out there. Let's look at some of the New Testament examples. Matthew 11, and I'll try to hit these as fast as we can get through them. Matthew 11, 28-30, which says, "Come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my load is light." Jesus knew exactly, remember, we read from John chapter 6, where Jesus said, you know, "All that the Father gives me will come. And nobody comes to me unless the Father draws them." All right? Knowing full well I mean, better the doctrine of election than we ever will. yet that general call, Christ gave it and gave it a lot. Come unto me all. And the church message is that way too. Hey, come. That invitation goes to everybody out there in the world. Come. Repent. Believe. Election does not change that message one bit. As a matter of fact, I'm going to skip some of these. Let's look at Acts 26. Let's get Paul in the act again. I mean, he's the one that wrote Ephesians. He's the one that wrote Romans. That really goes into this a lot. that doctrine. Acts 26, verse 22 to 29. Now, he's before Agrippa, okay? He's standing before King Agrippa. And he's, to get the context here a little bit. And so, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ, who was to suffer, and that by the reason of his resurrection from the dead, he should be first to proclaim light to both the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. And while Paul was saying this in his defense, you know, Festus, the governor, pops up. Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind." Well, that's a common reaction to the world, to the gospel. I mean, it is. That your great learning is driving you crazy. But Paul says, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do." And Agrippa replied to Paul, "In a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul said, "I would to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." You see, Paul wrote the book of Ephesians. Paul knows exactly what he was talking about. But yet, what does he not shy away from? The duty of the church to give the gospel freely to everybody. That does not shortchange that great commission at all. It doesn't affect it at all. And even, I'll just go to in Revelation 22. I just wound up in the concordance. Okay, Revelation 22, and I'll just hit the in the closing statements of the book of Revelation, closing statements to the New Testament, the Bible, verse 17, as the book is wrapping up, and the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come," and let the one who hears say, "Come," and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost, let them all come. Come. Again, that's that invitation to come, believe, repent. That doesn't put a damper on. There's some that get hyper, they call them some hyper-Calvinists, and well, if that's the case, then we don't have to, why bother witnessing? Well, number one, that's the job of the church, is to spread the gospel. Even in rejecting the gospel brings glory to God, believe it or not. Because we are, by doing our duty, we are actually giving glory to God and the Father and the Son, because we're doing both of their will. And there's another point that needs to be brought out, and I'll have to stop with this one, is that one thing the biblical doctrine of election does not do, it does not excuse those who reject from being held account, you know, from being held accountable for their willing rejection of the gospel. So that doesn't, the fact of election does not let the guilty go unpunished, those that reject. And that is very, very clear. John 3:36 says this: he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son, notice the obedience linked with believing, shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So these are tremendous biblical truths, and they don't affect our sharing the gospel with anybody. And hey, God being the, you know, that's why it's good to pray about people's salvation, because God is in charge. God is the one that's going to move hearts, not us. And so we pray within the will of God. And one thing it is, a little peace of mind thing that for me, when you do share the gospel with somebody, and okay, I remember especially years ago going on some of these, you know, in the more populated areas of our world, door-to-door campaigns where you had far more rejections than beliefs, expressions of belief. And that's just the way it is. And that's because God's people have always been a remnant, and we're a remnant today. And so, anyway, 9:48, if that's correct. And so anyway, I'll pick up here on our little short one-page lesson next week and continue on. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we again, Lord, thank you for this time together. We thank you for your word, and we pray, Lord, that these teachings that are somehow very difficult for us humans to grasp and understand and even believe, that we just pray that your spirit that brought about our regeneration would open our minds to the things, the deep things of your word. And again, Lord, we thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.